I have two titles. Actually, one of them doubles as a name, but it's actually a title. And that title, but before I get there, let me say this, because I messed up the first line on my outline already. I have two titles. One title I am proud of. The other title I am humbled by. The first title, or name, but it actually is a title, is Junior. I'm proud of that. I'm proud to be my father's son. There are a lot of good character traits to emulate, and it is a responsibility to carry a name, to carry someone's name. The other title I have is Reverend. That one is humbling. I'm quite humbled by that. I was ordained to the ministry on an interesting day. It was actually an interesting day before. It was September 10th, 2001. Not September 11th, but September 10th, 2001. Very interesting, but I was ordained to the ministry and given that title of Reverend. I'm humbled by that, because it is still amazing to me that God would use me and call me to the ministry. That is still amazing to me, and I don't ever want to get over that. I don't ever want that to be something that I take for granted or something that I am proud of. But I want to be humbled by it. Now, as Americans, we don't put too much stock in titles or in names. If you go to other places in the world, they do. Great Britain is one of those places. And it's interesting that the Queen of England, if you put all of her titles together, it takes up nearly one page, single-spaced. It's amazing. Now, we don't put much stock into that. In fact, as Americans, we very often go the other direction. We think titles are a bad thing. But of people who lived at other times, in other places, put stock in titles, especially the Jews in the first century. Now, I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. As we continue along in our study of John, this great, great gospel. John chapter 1 this morning, verses 43 through 51. We'll finish out chapter 1. John 1, 43 through 51. It is a passage that tells us more about who Jesus is and what he wants us to be as well. So once you've found that, John 1, 43 through 51, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. John 43, or John 1, 43 through 51. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, so far in this book, in the Gospel of John, we have had a prologue or an introduction in verses 1 through 18. A tremendous prologue, full of theology, very deep theology, great statements that deserved a lot of time talking about. Then we move in to the narrative section in verse 19. John the Baptist has been called to the witness stand by John the Apostle, who is the writer. And we see that John the Baptist was questioned and he was interrogated by the priests and the Levites, the religious leaders. Who are you? And he said who he was not and then who he was. He was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah. And then on the day after that, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," pointing at Jesus. And then we saw in verse 35 that Jesus calls his first disciples. He is calling his followers to himself at this point. And John the Baptist again is standing and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and two of those followers, most likely John and Andrew, follow him. "Where are you staying there?" Or he says, "What do you seek? Where are you staying?" And they go and they're with him because they want to learn more about him. Andrew then goes and finds his brother, Simon Peter, and brings him to Jesus. Now in verses 43 through 51, we have two more disciples who were called to Jesus. Verse 43, the next day, that is the fourth day that is mentioned in this chapter, and it sets these narratives apart, these little pieces. It sets them apart. It says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee. He there is most likely Jesus. Jesus purposed to go into Galilee. And when we jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. That's where Jesus was going. He was on his way. It was a several day journey to get to Cana. And it says that Jesus purposed, he wanted, he decided, he set his mind that he was going to go there. And then Jesus said to him, he found Philip. Jesus personally sought out Philip. He found Philip, and he looks at Philip and says, "Follow me." Or we could translate it, "Be following me continually." This is a call to discipleship. Follow me. And then John adds some biographical information. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. So now we have three of Jesus' disciples from the same city. And it's quite likely that they knew each other. Quite likely. Then in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. The first thing Philip does after Jesus found him was to go and to tell his friend, Nathanael. That's the first thing that he did. Jesus found Philip. Philip then went and found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael here. Who is Nathanael? There's some question about that. Who is he? Most likely he is the disciple and the apostle named Bartholomew. Most likely. because in the lists of all of the apostles, he's the one who's almost always listed right next to Philip, is Bartholomew. It's possible that Bartholomew was his surname or his last name. In Hebrew, that would be Bartolome or Bartolome. Bartholomew is how we would say that. Bartholomew. Most likely, that's who he is. Now, Philip says, "We found Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." That is a typical way in the first century that somebody was introduced. Their name, Jesus, where they were from, Nazareth. Nazareth was not where Jesus was born, but it's where he was from. It's where he spent most of his time. Then you have the son of Joseph, who their father was, and that was commonly thought to be the case at that point. But he said, "We have found him." Then in verse 36, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That's a very interesting question. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was so insignificant, and it was so relatively unknown that it isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. There's no mention of it. But Nathanael's question, I think, here also goes deeper than that, because it suggests that not only was Nazareth insignificant, but it also had a bad reputation. And it's possible that he thought there was something unclean about Nazareth. Nazareth's location was a very interesting place. It was interesting because it was close to the Roman capital of Galilee, of the district of Galilee. And when the Roman leaders needed workers, they'd go to Nazareth and they would get people to work on their projects. And many of the Jews considered the people of Nazareth to be sellouts because they would go work with or work for the Romans. And people thought Nazareth, in that case, was somehow unclean. What we might say today is that Nazareth was on the other side of the tracks. It's not a very good place. Didn't have a good reputation. In today's language, we might put it this way, and this is no slight on where we live, many of us. Some people might say, "Can any good thing come out of Alloa?" Beaverton has a real good reputation. Hillsboro does too. Alloa doesn't have such a good reputation. And for many, we are the other side of the tracks. Can any good thing come out of there? Philip's brilliant answer is at the end of verse 46. "Come and see." He didn't argue the point. All he did was say, "Come and see." Jesus himself used that in verse 39. He said, "Come and see." When John and Andrew said, "Where are you staying?" "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael in verse 47 coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit or guile or treachery or cunning." And in the history of Israel, whose name meant deceiver or deceit? Jacob. That's what his name meant. In Genesis chapter 27, verses 35 and 36, "And he," that is Isaac, "said," and this is after Jacob stole the birthright from his brother by deceiving Isaac. his father. Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he, Esau, said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. Supplanter is another way. He's tricked me these two times. Actually, this is not when he, well, this is when he took away the birth, or he took away the birthright by deceit and the blessing that is to go to the firstborn son. He took both of those away from Esau by deceit, and he fooled his father as well. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Now, you could translate this as, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob. That would fit beautifully with this. What Jesus is saying here is that Nathanael wasn't like Jacob at all. He didn't have those character qualities. He wasn't deceitful. He was direct. He was straightforward. That was Nathanael, not Jacob, but that was Nathanael. Then in verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? How do you know what I'm like? How do you know my character? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, meaning before Philip came and told you about me, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, we don't know what he was doing under the fig tree. Meditating, praying, reading, we have no idea. But he was under a fig tree, and Jesus saw him. Jesus knew. Why? Because Jesus has all knowledge. That's why. Jesus saw him, and Jesus knew him. And then Nathanael, then Nathanael makes a statement of faith in verse 49. He answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That is his statement of belief. And then Jesus answers him and says, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? In other words, do you believe just because I said I knew where you were, I saw you before that? Okay, I understand that. But then he says, you will see greater things than these. What he's saying here is, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is small. You're going to see a lot more. And all we have to do is look at the next 3.5 years of Jesus' life and Nathanael's life to see that he saw a lot more than just, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. He saw a lot more than that. Then in verse 51, he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. We'll stop right there for a moment. That phrase is very important. It's used 25 times in the Gospel of John. Some of your versions may say, verily, verily, I say unto you. Some of them may even say, amen and amen. It always introduces a statement that is very important when Jesus makes it. Very important. You shall see the heavens open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He's referring here to Genesis 28. Earlier, he was referring to Genesis 27. Now he refers to Genesis 28. 28:12 says, he, that is Jacob, had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That was a dream and a vision that God gave Jacob. Interestingly, after he had deceived, after his last deception, God gave Jacob this dream, and he sees this ladder, so to speak. That's why it's called Jacob's ladder. And there were angels ascending, going up and down on it. And God promised him in that vision that he would be with him, that I am God, and you, I am your God, you are my people. And he reaffirmed the promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and now Jacob. And that dream and vision, Jesus is saying here, reached and will reach its fulfillment in him, in Christ. Jacob's ladder was incarnated by Jesus. He is the point of connection between heaven and earth. It's Jesus. It's not a mystical ladder. It's Jesus. You know that old song, I'm climbing Jacob's ladder. Even though I wasn't raised in church, I've become knowledgeable of a lot of children's songs in church. I'm climbing Jacob's ladder. And you get the idea that, yes, you're climbing Jacob's ladder, and in the process, you're working your way to heaven. Wrong. That isn't what the Bible teaches at all. Jacob's ladder is Jesus. He is the one who the angels are ministering to as they ascend and descend. And Jesus says, I am the point of contact. I am. And it's only through Christ that we can make contact or know God and be rightly related to him. Now, this passage tells us a lot about Jesus, which we'll get to, but it also tells us several things about disciples of Jesus, people who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that it's talking about discipleship? In verse 43, there is a phrase, follow me. That is the gigantic clue. That is a call to discipleship. Jesus is saying here, in other words, to Philip, but not just to Philip. He's also saying it broadly, be my disciple. Follow me. Now in John, that word comes up over and over again, follow. It doesn't always mean to be a disciple of Jesus. There's one spot in particular in John chapter 11, verse 31, where it said that the people followed either Martha or Mary out of the house. Doesn't mean they were her disciples. Doesn't mean that they were, it simply means that they physically followed her. But there are many other places in John where it means believing in Christ and following him, being his disciple. In 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. John 21:19, and he's talking about Peter here, Jesus is. Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to them, follow me. Then, just a couple verses down, chapter 21, verse 22, Jesus said to him, that is Peter, if I want him, John, the apostle, to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So what is a disciple of Jesus Christ? A disciple of Jesus Christ is, and the word means a learner, a student, someone who hears the teacher teach, believes what the teacher says, obeys what the teacher says, and seeks to be like the teacher, imitate. It's a learner. That's what a disciple is. To follow Jesus means that we die to ourselves. It means that we despise our own lives in favor of His life. It means we submit to His leadership. We submit to His plan for our lives and not the other way around. Lord, here is my plan for my life. Now I would ask you to sign your name at the bottom, and I would like a copy of this so I can have it in my files. That isn't the way it works. We want it to work that way, but it isn't. And a disciple is faithful. A great verse with this is Luke 9:62. Jesus has been talking about discipleship in the context of that passage. Here's what he says: "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." When a farmer in those days, when they had plows, if you put your hand to the plow, you had to look forward. You couldn't look over there, and you couldn't look behind you, because what would happen to your furrow? What would happen to what you're trying to plow? You go all over the place. You just go everywhere. You can't do it. There is no looking back. So how now does this relate to you and me today? How will it relate to us tomorrow morning? Well, first of all, we need to understand that every Christian is a disciple. There's no difference between a believer on one hand and a disciple on the other hand. A believer, you're getting on the airplane, but you're in coach or economy. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. That's about it. But a disciple, on the other hand, that's a person who believes in Jesus and gets on the plane and sits in first class. They're the people who are really serious about following Jesus. And it engulfs their entire life. The Bible doesn't know a separation like that. We do, but the Bible doesn't. Every believer is a disciple. And by the way, discipleship is not optional equipment like a sunroof on a car. It's standard equipment. So this morning, have you heard the call to discipleship? Have you heard Jesus say to you, "Follow me"? Follow me. Not simply, "Come to me and have your sins forgiven." That's part of it. That's a huge part of it. But also, "Follow me." Because salvation isn't simply receiving forgiveness of our sins and being declared righteous by God in His sight, being declared not guilty, and that's incredible. And we don't deserve it, and it is all because of God's grace. But there's more. What will He then do? Change us. Make us more like Christ. Conform us to the image of His Son. That goes along with it. How will you respond to that? Jesus says to us, "Follow me." That's not just on Sunday mornings when we're in church and looking at God's Word and singing and praying and having good fellowship. But that's all the time. Now, this passage tells us three things about disciples of Jesus Christ. First of all, disciples of Jesus know who He is. Disciples of Jesus Christ know who He is. We can't follow the Lord Jesus Christ unless we know who He is. But it's also true that we'll know Him better and more fully as we continue to follow Him. We don't know everything right away. We grow in our knowledge. And that's what we need to be doing, is growing in that knowledge. And I don't think there is a chapter in the Bible that gives such a comprehensive list of names and titles and attributes of Jesus than John chapter 1. It tells us about the person and work of Christ, who he is, what he's done. He is the Word. In verse 1, the Word is used twice. In verse 14, it's used once. He is the Word. He is the organizing principle of the entire universe. He is the one through whom God spoke and the universe existed. He is the final Word of God. He is also, in verse 3, the Creator. All things came to being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In verse 4, he is the light. In verse 4, he is life as opposed to death. In verses 4 and 5, and then in verse 9, he is the light. The light in contrast to darkness. Darkness has been defeated because of the light. In verses 29 and 36, he is the Lamb of God. He is the perfect, final sacrifice for sin. The unblemished Lamb that we've sung about and that Revelation says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. In verse 33, he is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now, one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit has to be equal with the Holy Spirit in order to do that. He baptizes us in the Spirit, meaning that he places us in his body by the means of the Holy Spirit. In verses 34 and 49, he is the Son of God. Again, that doesn't mean less than God, junior God, little God. It doesn't mean that. It means equality with God. He has an intimate relationship with his Father that is unique, that is absolutely unique. He shares the Father's attributes and character and nature. In verses 38 and 49, he's called Rabbi, which means teacher, not rabbi in a formal sense of someone going through training and then being, in effect, ordained. Doesn't mean that, but he was called a teacher on numerous occasions. In verse 41, he is called the Messiah, the one that Israel looked forward to, the one that all of the prophecies spoke of. He is the Messiah, the Savior. In verse 45, he is called Jesus of Nazareth, again, where he came from, where he lived, where he ministered. He's called the son of Joseph in verse 45. Joseph as his legal father, not his physical father. In verse 49, he's called the King of Israel. Remember in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men, the magi, come to Herod and they say, "Where is he who is born the King of Israel?" They wanted to find Jesus. In Matthew 27:42, the title is used again, but it's in a mocking sense. Hey, can't the King of Israel get down off the cross and save himself? Even his enemies knew that that's what he called himself and that's what his followers called him. In John 12:13, which is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, the palm branches are laid down before Jesus. He rides in and they say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." He's called the Son of Man in verse 51. That appears 13 times in the Gospel of John. It's probably one of Jesus' most, it's probably his favorite designation for himself, the Son of Man. Now, we normally think that that Son of God means he's divine. Son of Man refers to his humanity. It probably does not. more than likely, it is a reference that is drawn from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And it says this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the one like the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Son of Man is the one who has royal authority, universal authority. And it refers to Jesus' heavenly origin, that's where he came from, and it refers to the fact that he has divine authority. Jesus used that title of himself. He even said that in Mark 15, I believe it is, where he is before one of the mock and sham trials before he was crucified, and he said, you will see the Son of Man coming. And he quotes that passage from Daniel. And he's referring to himself, the Son of Man. And Jesus is, lastly, verse 45, him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Luke chapter 24, first of all, verse 27. Says, then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them, that is, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then verse 44, now he said to them, and these are his disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. All of the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. One author has said, Jesus is the sum and substance of the Old Testament. To him, the earliest promises pointed in the days of Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. To him, every sacrifice pointed in the ceremonial worship appointed at Mount Sinai. Of him, every high priest was a type, and every part of the tabernacle was a shadow, and every judge and deliverer of Israel was a figure or a type. He was the prophet like unto Moses, whom the Lord God promised to send. And the king of the house of David, who came to be David's Lord as well as his son. He was the son of the virgin and the lamb foretold by Isaiah, the righteous branch mentioned by Jeremiah, the true shepherd foreseen by Ezekiel, the messenger of the covenant promised by Malachi, and the Messiah, who according to Daniel was to be cut off, though not for himself. The further we read in the volume of the Old Testament, the clearer do we find the testimony about Christ. The light which the inspired writers enjoyed in ancient days was at best but dim compared to that of the gospel. But the coming person they all saw far off and on whom they all fixed their eyes was one and the same. The Spirit which was in them testified of Christ. And then he says this, do we stumble at this saying? Do we find it hard to see Christ in the Old Testament? Because we do not see his name. Let us be sure that the fault is all our own. It is our spiritual vision which is to blame and not the book. The eyes of our understanding need to be enlightened. The veil has yet to be taken away. Let us pray for a more humble, childlike, and teachable spirit. And let us take up Moses and the prophets again. Christ is there, though our eyes may not yet have seen him. May we never rest until we can subscribe to our Lord's words about the Old Testament scriptures. They are they which testify of me, and that is John 5:39. Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament, even though we can't read his name in those pages. So what does this mean for you and me? We need to know him better. Well, first of all, we need to get to know him better. Know the Lord more. The more you know him, the more you'll be like him. The more you know him, the more you'll be like him. If we don't spend any time in God's word, if we don't spend any time in prayer, and if we don't spend any time with God's people, how can we ever expect to be like him? We can't. We cannot. And Jesus is the key to understanding the Bible as a whole. And we need to know that as we read the Bible, as we study the Bible. If we don't see him, the Bible is a closed book. And or it is just a list of sayings, nice sayings, interesting things to put on the refrigerator, to frame and put on the wall. But that's it. We have to see that it is connected. It's one book. Yes, there are 66 books of the Bible, but there's also one book of the Bible. Now, number two, what do we learn about disciples? Disciples of Jesus Christ have a personal experience with Jesus that completely reorients who they are. A personal experience with him that completely reorients or changes who we are. When Jesus saves us and when he calls us to follow him, our lives will never be the same. Never. They can't be. As I've said before, God loves you the way you are. But we can't stop with that. God loves us the way we are, but he also loves us too much to leave us that way and not to change us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Our lives will never be the same, and we could go up and down the rows. How has your life changed? How has Jesus, how has the Lord made your life different? He certainly has. Philip's life was completely reoriented. Nathanael's life was completely reoriented. What about John, Andrew, Simon Peter? Completely reoriented and changed. And all we have to do is look at the rest of the scriptures to see that. That's all we have to do. They were going one way in life. For some of them, commercial fishermen. Catch all the fish you can, make all the money you can. Sell them at the highest price possible. But something or someone happened. They heard this call, follow me. And they did it. In Matthew 4, and in the other passages, in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where it talks about the call, what did it say? What does it say they do? They dropped their nets, and they followed him. And their life was never the same. Their life was completely reoriented. They thought in a certain way before the call, but it changed. Now they see the world in a totally different way. And really, we can say, and it fits, they were blind, and then they were given sight. They were dead, and they were given life. Their lives were completely reoriented. They began to love what they used to hate, and hate what they used to love. And just look, read through the rest of the New Testament. So my question regarding how does this apply to us today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and every day beyond is, have we been completely reoriented by Jesus Christ? Are we a disciple whose life has been changed and is changing even yet? Or are we not? Are we hanging around on the edges, looking in, but not stepping in and taking part? Has your life, has my life been completely reoriented? I know mine has, because when I was 7 or 8 years old, it was not my desire in life to be a pastor or to even be a Christian. I had no idea. And even up until I was 18 years old, it was not to be a pastor or even a Christian, a follower of Jesus or a disciple of Christ. Not at all. I probably wanted to be, or most likely, I wanted to be a sports writer or a journalist of some kind. And I was all set to do that. But something happened along the way that interrupted that plan and changed it. And my life has never been the same. Never been the same. I'll say this. Like Charles Dickens, it's been the best of times and the worst of times. The best of times, because there is nothing like following Jesus. There is nothing like belonging to Him and being saved by His grace. Nothing. But in many ways, it's been the worst of times, because the Holy Spirit now indwells me, and He convicts me of my sin. And that didn't happen before. I didn't struggle with sin when I wasn't a believer. What's there to struggle about? If you need to lie to get ahead, you do it. If you need to fudge something over here, big deal. That's the way of the world. Everybody does that. Yeah, everybody wants to get ahead. So that's what you do. If you lie to someone, you know, because you think it will be to your advantage, no big deal. Not at all. But it's different now, because now I can't get away with that stuff. Now, the non-believer can't get away with it either. But they don't have that conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they don't have the conviction of, am I doing, and even the question, am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I doing all that I can do for the Lord? They don't think about that. But we, as His people, do think about that. Now, I can kiddingly say best of times, worst of times. Even that worst, though, is far greater than anything that the world has to offer. I would rather take the conviction of the Holy Spirit, in other words, any day of the week, over not being convicted of my sin and my shortcomings. Now, number three, disciples of Jesus Christ declare it to others. Disciples of Jesus Christ declare it to others. Andrew declared the gospel to his brother Peter. That's in the previous passage. Here, Philip found Nathanael, and he brought him to Christ. As one person has said, one lighted torch serves to light another. This is the way that Christianity spreads throughout the whole world. One person to another. It's the most natural, organic way for that to happen. One person tell someone else, and they tell someone else, and they tell someone else. The church went from a tiny group that you could count on one hand. Right now, in the disciples of Christ, we have five. One hand. It went from that to a number that we read in the book of Revelation that cannot be counted and cannot be numbered. People from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language will be gathered around the throne of God because they have been saved and redeemed by His grace. And they'll be giving thanks to Him. All from these five and spreading out. So what about you and me? What about Monday morning? I'd like you to commit to do something this morning. I'd like you to make a list of people that you have regular contact with who don't know Jesus. People you have regular contact with who don't know Jesus. Co-workers, family members, friends, anybody you have regular contact with. That could be a small number, it could be a large number. Make a list. And then start praying for opportunities every day. Pray every day for opportunities to talk to them about Jesus and to present the gospel to them. This will get you started, and it will get all of us thinking evangelistically, because one of our jobs as a disciple is to declare this to others, to make disciples of all the nations. And God uses you and He uses me in order to do that. He could do it all Himself, but He doesn't. He uses you and me. Then, as always, here are some principles of evangelism that come from this passage, and it's been full of them. The first one is this: God uses many different ways to save His people. Verses 35 through 51 have several different ways. John the Baptist pointed people to Jesus. Jesus came personally and said to Philip, "Follow me." Andrew went and found Peter, his brother, and Philip went and found Nathanael, his friend. God uses many different ways to save His people. Therefore, we can't judge our experience against others who maybe haven't had the same experience. This is how I came to know Jesus, so therefore this is the template. This is how everybody should come to know Christ. And if they don't, then maybe I question whether or not they really have. Okay? We can't do that. One author has said we must beware of denying another's grace because he has not been led by the same way as ourselves. We need to remember that. We also can't get jealous of somebody else's testimony, which we'll do sometimes. We'll hear how somebody came to know Christ and we'll say, "Man, mine is so boring. They've got a great testimony. Wow. I mean, gutter to glory. Oh, and what do I have? I came to know Jesus." And it isn't anything like that. Praise God, it isn't anything like that. It doesn't have to be. It does not have to be. Secondly, honest questions deserve honest answers. That Francis Schaeffer said that. Most questions, in my opinion, from non-believers, sorry to say this, are not honest. It's a smokescreen. They're covering up something else, usually moral. However, some questions are honest, like Nathanael's. They are, and they deserve answers. Number three, sometimes the best answer is come and see. That's it. That's the answer. Come and see. Just watch. Come and see. It's not necessarily a here are the seven answers to your question. You know, is this Christianity thing for real? Okay, let me give you 14 reasons why it is. That might be okay in some cases, but in other cases it's come and see. Come and see. Just come and watch. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then finally, exalt Christ and point to Him. All the way through this passage, John the Baptist, Andrew, Philip, What did they do? They pointed to Christ, not themselves. We have found the one of whom all of the scriptures teach, Moses and the prophets. We've found him. And then before, we found the Messiah. We have found him. Point to Christ. It is by exalting Christ that people are drawn to him, not exalting us. So disciples of Jesus Christ know who he is. They have a personal experience with him that completely reorients who they are, and they declare it to others. Now consider this, written by C.S. Lewis. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Fall at his feet and call him Lord and God for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for who he is, for what he's done. And Lord, he calls us to follow him. Will we do it? Father, I pray that those this morning who have heard that call, maybe for the very first time or haven't understood it until this point, would. May they repent of their sins and put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And may they do it this morning. Lord, for those of us who have done that, you have been gracious to us and you've opened our eyes and our ears and our heart, and we have repented and we have believed. Father, I pray that we would follow every day as well. Lord, a disciple is to be faithful. And Father, we are faithful because you are faithful to us. And we're so thankful for that. In our own faithfulness, in our own strength, we wouldn't be faithful. But Lord, you are. And we want to imitate that because you are our teacher and our master. So we praise you, Father, for who you are. We praise you for what you've done. We praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give thanks for your Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability to call on you, to praise you, to love you, to worship you, and to glorify you. Father, we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.